the true security that is in Christ and in Him alone. There were several things that we pointed out to you. We won't go into them in any detail, but simply because I don't think that these particular verses, although sometimes in Proverbs you do find the verses isolated as individual thoughts, I believe that these are connected. And so I want you to kind of get an idea of true security that we might look at this second verse, this 11th verse, I should say, from that perspective. And that is, the only sufficient ground of your security is the name of the Lord. And we talk about the name of the Lord being who He is, what He says, and what He does. And there is a true sense of stability and security in the name of the Lord. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. That security that is grounded in God's name is an all-encompassing security. It not only has to do with that which is eternal, and though certainly we would say that anything that does not give you an eternal sense of stability and security, then certainly it is not a worthwhile security, but it is also that which gives you a temporal foundation upon which you may stand and withstand all of the assaults of the devil. And as Alan was speaking this evening, that was what Martin Luther found as he penned that great hymn of the faith which we sang, "A Mighty Fortress is Our God." Martin Luther found that the name of the Lord is a strong tower, not only for eternity, but right in the midst of trials, in the midst of chaos, fleeing into that name gives a sense of stability and of confidence that can be unshakable, even when we are weak. Thirdly, we found that security in God's name is objective in nature. And what we meant by that to point out was that you may not perceive the security in the name of God. It may not even cross your mind, but that does not alter the fact that there is security there. And neither may you believe that the name of the Lord is secure if you were to flee to it. But it doesn't matter, because your perception and your belief is immaterial. The name of the Lord is a sure foundation, and the one who flees to it will indeed be safe. And we can have that objective confidence. But the last thing that we notice is that you must procure that true security by taking refuge in it. The righteous man runs into it and is safe. And that is, of course, what we are to do. There is the objective tower. It stands there firm and secure, but it does us no good if we don't flee to the tower. It does us no good unless we indeed take refuge in the name of Christ. And how do we do that? Well, we do so initially by faith, calling upon the name of the Lord that we might be saved, casting ourselves upon Him. But then we do that continuously by virtue of faithfulness or obedience. You take refuge in the name of the Lord by taking Him at His word and doing as He says. That's how we demonstrate our faith, and that's how we take refuge in Him. Now, again, I want to point out that an important feature of all that we said there is that God's name is sure despite your perceptions of the case. But likewise, even as we can misperceive the strength of God's name and the security that is in Him, we can also have false perceptions of other things. There's also the danger of taking refuge in what seems to be sure, but will disappoint. Verse 11, "A rich man's wealth is his strong city, and like a high wall in his own imagination." You see, here's a man who has a perception of a different source of security. And to him, he would say, "Well, I can't really see the security that there is in the name of the Lord. I mean, I can't feel, I can't touch, I can't see, I can't sense any of that. But here's something tangible that I can get my hands on. Here is certainly a strong tower that will rescue me and preserve me and will provide all kinds of security that I need." But you'll notice here that it says, "A rich man's wealth is his strong city, and like a high wall in his imagination." It's a false security. Now, it seems to be more real than the name of the Lord, but it is only imaginary. And so, what we want to treat this evening is, even as we looked last week at the truth of our true security in the name of the Lord, I want to tell you, first of all, to beware of every form of false security. It comes in so many different packages. If there were really truth in advertising, all these forms would say, "Look, don't count on this in a pinch, because it won't work." But there is no such thing as truth in advertising with this kind of thing. And so we're to beware of every form of false security. And so the first thing that I want to point out to you is that you need to recognize your tendency to construct imaginary sources of security. We're always doing that. Even those of us who have fled to the Lord and found Him to be a sure refuge, there is still within us that tendency to look to other things for our sense of well-being and for our stability. And often God will, as we'll see a little bit later on, often God will remove all of the props, and many of them are His blessings, as we'll see in just a moment, but He'll remove them all that we might see that the only real and true source of safety and security and refuge is in Him and in Him alone. And all the other things that He may provide, which do in a sense provide us with a sense of security, do not measure up to that which can be found in the name of the Lord and in Christ Himself. You see, many want to come along and say, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And that's a theme that runs throughout the Scriptures. So recognize your tendency to construct imaginary sources of security. And while verse 11 really deals with only one, I'm going to deal with more than one. And I'm going to break it down and just kind of talk to you for a moment of the different sources that we look for security, to find security in. For instance, you may look for security in things lawful in and of themselves. Now, what I mean by that is that we can actually look for security in things that are commanded to us, or in things that are given to us by the Lord. And we can take that which God has given to us, in a sense, as an assistance to us, but make that the source of our security rather than in Him Himself. For instance, and you'll see there in your outline, that it all begins with covenantal. And when I talk about covenantal, what I'm talking about are those things which God has given to us to remind us of His covenant faithfulness and of our obligation to be His. And we may look for our security, for instance, in covenantal duties. We may mistake the idea that somehow we can be safe and we can be secure, and that our security and our stability and our well-being rests in our obedience and in our perfect following along and doing of that which God has called us to. And that's a sense of pride. And we can sit here and say, well, this is something that if I'm just right before the Lord, God's going to do everything just the way I want. Job had that idea. Now, Job was a man who was right before the Lord. In fact, the Lord Himself would speak of Job's righteousness. And yet when God permitted Satan to afflict him and take everything that he had away, and even his health and everything but his life, Job found out, as he began in a sense to complain, Lord, how come is it that I've done everything right and yet things aren't going the way they should? You see, I think that Job, while he trusted in the Lord, also had a sense of his security in his duties, that if only I'm obedient, if only if I do the things that God required, that alone will bring me security. And that's not the case. Now, he did have a source of security, which he found out in the last chapter of Job. He found out that his strength was in his sovereign God. But for instance, and this is the way it has been in many eras, there's a very strong tendency among those who are believers to take refuge in the fact that we're good Christians. We do the things that Christians do. We worship God. And of course, that is the great history of the Jewish people. They thought, well, as long as they minded all their P's and Q's and did all the sacrifices just right, that then they could just go on and live their lives, and God was under some obligation to bless them because of their particular form of worship. And of course, that was not the case. Be careful lest you take your refuge in your obedience. As important as covenantal duties are, we don't want to tell you that they aren't important. They are a means which God has given. But your safety, your security, and your refuge is not in your obedience, but in Christ's. And that is an important thing to understand. A second source of lawful things, you may find your security in covenantal privileges. For instance, There is no higher privilege than to come and sit at the table of the Lord with Him and to understand His blessings and to feed upon Christ. There is no greater blessing than to look back upon our baptism and to remember that God has covenanted to be a God to us and to our children after us. And yet those great blessings, if they become the focus of our attention and our security as they have done in the past, people have said, well, you know, I'm baptized, I'm a member of the church, and I eat at the Lord's table, and that's enough, isn't it? No, that's not enough. That certainly is a great blessing, but it is the Christ who stands behind those sacraments that is the source of our security. And beloved, let me say this, your baptism and the table of the Lord, which are the great blessings which He gives to His church, will arise and testify against you in that great day and damn you to hell if you do not look any farther than the sacraments of the church under the one whom they represent. But it's easy to find our refuge in things lawful. Am I saying neglect the sacraments of the Lord? Absolutely not. But take the sacraments for what they are, to lead you to the Lord who is a strong tower, the Lord Himself, His name, His word, and His works. And then the covenantal blessings which He gives to us. No, there is no doubt that God, as a token of His grace and His mercy to His Old Testament people, gave to them the land of Palestine as a temporal inheritance. Certainly looking beyond that, because Abraham did not receive the land, but he did receive the Christ of the Scriptures. And he was blessed indeed. But in both Deuteronomy chapter 6 and Deuteronomy chapter 8, God warns His people. He says, watch out, lest when you get into the land, that's my blessing, but you be careful, lest when you get into the land, you begin to think that somehow you deserve it, that somehow your hands have procured it, that it was not a token of God's grace. You watch out, lest you become so easy and settled in all of the abundance that God pours out upon you that you forget the God who gave it to you. It is so easy to depend upon God's blessing rather than upon the God who blesses. It's so easy to lose our focus and to begin to enjoy the things God gives to us more than we enjoy God who gives them. So much so that we become unwilling to part with those blessings which He's given to us for the sake of fellowship with the one who blesses. You know, it is a very difficult thing. God has certainly blessed us with many things. It's very difficult to be willing to part, for instance, with the peace and the harmony in a congregation, which is a gift of God. It's a very difficult thing to do that, but should we ever get to the place where we are unwilling to face the trials of conflict in the church to preserve the purity of the church, then we've forgotten who it is that we serve. Peace and harmony are certainly blessings to be enjoyed and to be sought in the proper way, but we must not do so. But we must not do so when the name of the Lord and our fellowship with Him and our faithfulness to Him is sacrificed in order to do that. Do you understand? We cannot sacrifice the blessings of God in order to... We cannot forsake the God of the blessings in order to pursue the blessings. The abundance and prosperity that we enjoy in our walks of life. We are a wealthy people. We enjoy many comforts. And there's a great temptation to want to hold on to the comforts, to hold on to the strong tower, the high wall, and the imagination that somehow if I only hang on to this wealth, which is a gift of God. God says that one of the covenantal blessings is that He will make us the lender and not the borrower. But what a danger it is to make wealth and prosperity a God in and of itself, and we'd rather enjoy the blessing rather than the one who blesses. That's a great danger. And we could go on, we could go through all covenantal blessings. Life itself is a blessing of God. But when we get to the place where our life and the preservation of our life becomes more important than our relationship with God and our devotion to Him, then we have ceased to understand God's blessing as an outgrowth of our devotion to Him and have forsaken the God who blesses in order to procure his blessing. The martyrs understood that. I don't know that we understand it as well. So you may look for security in things lawful in and of themselves, and we must be very careful because that's a subtle thing. Or you may look for security in things unlawful. And of course, this is not as prominent among believers, true believers. In fact, I would say that if you're seeking security in things unlawful, you must question whether you are truly in Christ. Everything that we've talked about before is a danger that is very subtle and to which we can fall into very easily. But also there are professing Christians that may look for security in things unlawful, for instance. And if you do this, of course, then you are absolutely saying that you are not a believer. But you may find your refuge in willful deception, self-deception. There is that. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And you may sense and you may ask, well, why do people do that? And why is it that, for instance, that otherwise intelligent people embrace such radical and foolish notions as evolution? I'll tell you why. Because that's a source of refuge for them. Because if God did not, if all is created, then there's a God before whom we're going to stand. But if it all just happened by chance, over time, with quote, natural causes, eternal natural causes, then we can deceive ourselves and flee into that tower of our imagination and say, I'm safe because all there is this life. You can just live and go for all the gusto and forget any moral absolutes, and it doesn't matter because all you've got at the end is oblivion. Now, that's a pretty poor refuge, if you ask me. I kind of like what Puddle Glum one of the Chronicles of Narnia. Which one is it? I can't remember the name of it. But at any rate, he's being deceived, and the evil witch is strumming away, saying, "There's no sun. There's only this underworld." And of course, he goes over and he says, "No, I remember the sunshine. I remember Narnia. I remember Aslan, the great lion." And she starts strumming, and he begins to think that maybe he's wrong. And she says, "Oh, what a silly notion to think that there's such joy and bliss. What a foolish thing it is to believe anything. Oh, that's so quaint." And Puddle Glum's answer is, "Well, let me tell you something then." He says, "I would rather believe in that, even if it's false." Now, I don't say that this is the case. This isn't the way we ought to think. But he says, "I would rather believe in that, even if it's false, than to believe that this is all we have." Listen. And I don't say this, of course we know that it's not false, but if evolution is all there is, I would rather live my life for a Christ that does not exist, for his glory. I would rather live my life with that kind of a purpose and find out that I was wrong than to live for nothing but oblivion. But I don't suggest that we say that because we know that it's not false. God's Spirit bears witness. But there's that willful self-deception. Don't fall into that. There is a God before whom we shall stand, and there is no refuge in that. Or there's foolish rebellion. And there we can see that something in the... Let me try that again. I am often amazed at the hardness of heart of the wicked scribes and Pharisees, particularly those, the high priest, to whom the soldiers went after they had been eyewitnesses of the resurrection of the Lord. They knew that the body had not been stolen, but had been raised by the power of God. And those wicked high priests tell those soldiers, "Go out and say that he was taken anyway." In the midst of the truth of the resurrection, with eyewitnesses of the resurrection, in the stubborn, foolish rebellion of their hearts, they said, "We will not have this man to rule over us. You go spread a lie." And I'm reminded of the second psalm. He talks about the kings of the earth taking their stand and the rulers taking counsel together. And what do they say? "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." Now we know there's a God. We don't care. We're stronger than he. We'll defeat him. I'm reminded of I've told you this before, but I had a roommate my freshman year of college who liked to listen to a particular black preacher, and he had a tape of him. And I'll never forget, I can't remember anything else, can't remember the text that it was from, but the refrain of this black preacher, I believe it was out of Isaiah, is the Lord's arm too short that it cannot save, I believe was his text. But this black preacher kept on saying, young man, as he warned him, young man, your arm's too short to box with God. Your arm's too short to box with God. Foolish rebellion, yes, that is a very false hope of security. You may think that you can build the tower up to the very presence of God and tear him from his throne. What a vain confidence that is. Or you may seek your security and safety in careless and unbridled self-interest. Carelessness. Jesus said it this way, he who loves his life shall lose it, and the one who loses his life for my sake and the gospel's shall find it. But you see, that seems to be a very natural thing. Oh, I've just got to hang on to life. I've got to seek my self-interest. I just have to get in there. And here, of course, you can see some of the foolishness of the self-esteem movement that has crept into the church. Just got to grab on to everything that I can. I have to hold on to myself. And Jesus says, no, you've got it all wrong. That will not give you a security. That will not give you a lasting confidence. That will defeat you and deceive you in the end. So recognize your tendency to construct imaginary sources of security. Secondly, mark any security apart from Christ as being without value. Just let it be settled in your mind and in your heart that any source of security, anything that advertises itself to be something that will be of value to you that is Christless, is false. It's just a false hope. It's a false notion. It's like the house that is built upon the sand. It has a great appearance. And you go through it and it doesn't really look all that much different on the inside from the house that's built upon the rock. But there's no stability. It won't stand in the day of trouble. I was reading an article, must have been a couple of weeks ago. And it was just talking about the different ways that the world system reacts to believers. Do you realize how much money is spent and how much energy is spent seeking to discredit believers who speak the Word of God? And I often think, if they knew how weak and disorganized we were, they really wouldn't be spending that much effort at it. But you want to know why that is the case? It's because they recognize that ultimately they have no objective truth upon which to stand, and they're threatened by the smallest glimmer of light that shines in a dark place. Now, you need to take your cue from that, and you need to mark a Christless security in your own life. Go back and evaluate yourself and ask yourself, is my confidence in any of these, have I been turned aside even in the least from the solid rock of Christ and Him alone? Would I be willing to sacrifice anything and everything else that I might be found in Christ? As the Apostle Paul said, I count all of these things but refuse that I might be found in Christ, not having my own righteousness, but having His. You mark those things in your own life and you say they're without value. Totally without value in the long run. Although certainly as we enjoy them and as God gives them to us and as they are lawful, we certainly seek to profit from them and we give thanks for them. But you mark them ultimately as a source of safety as useless. We look at our homes and they are great places of refuge. But if Christ is not the head of our homes, they are not the refuge that we need. But mark it also in the lives of your opponents. Watch out. Don't envy and certainly don't fear those who appear to be secure because their feet are about to slip. Thirdly, identify the symptoms of false security. And there's going to be some overlap, so let me just touch these very quickly. False security produces a euphoric self-confidence. When you are trusting in something apart from the Lord, it's almost as if you become untouchable. To truly be secure, you must recognize how vulnerable you are. And we'll see that in just a moment. But what this does is, what this false hope does, it produces a euphoric self-confidence. That's why the scriptures say, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. That's why this portion before us in verse 12 says, before destruction the heart of man is haughty, but humility goes before honor. Before destruction the heart of man is haughty. So this vain false security produces a euphoric self-confidence, and also that vain self-confidence, the vain hope or security produces a resistance to hearing and applying the Word of God. One of the most certain ways that you know that you have fallen into this sin of trusting in the Lord's gifts rather than the Lord Himself is you will become bored with the reading and the preaching of the Word, thinking that it has nothing to say to you. These doctrines, I know them forwards and backwards. I don't need to listen to this. I don't need this any. I'm beyond that. I would say to you, when you cannot rejoice in the preaching of the gospel in the most familiar parts, I would say to you that you have probably learned to trust in something else besides the Lord Himself. So identify the symptoms of false security. And finally, learn to discern the true and false signs of security. In other words, what I'm saying there is, and we've already touched on it somewhat here, how do we know that we're in the right tower? How do we know that we're in the name of the Lord and trusting in Him rather than in something that is a high wall in our own imagination? And the difficulty in learning that lesson, I think, is emphasized by the repetition of this concept in verse 12. It runs throughout the Scriptures. It runs throughout Proverbs. It is repeated again and again. But this idea that before destruction, the heart of man is haughty, but humility goes before honor. And let me say this, when you are self-confident, you are in the most danger. The least sensitive you are to the danger, the most vulnerable you are to it. The Apostle Paul sought the Lord 3 times that he might take from him a thorn in the flesh. And yet the Lord answered to him, no, I'm not going to take it away from you, lest you should be exalted beyond measure because of the revelation that you received. But my strength is sufficient for you. And the Apostle Paul therefore says, most gladly therefore will I rejoice in my infirmities, because when I am weak, then I am strong. You know, there's something that is absolutely terrifying about having all of your false security taken away from you. I don't remember it, but my mom tells me when I had it was a piece of her robe. She had a robe that I just used to just snuggle up with her, and I used to just hang on to that, and finally I had worn it out, and so that became my security blanket, as it were. And pretty soon there wasn't very much left of it. But I do remember seeing some films that my parents took. They had finally pried it out of my little fingers and put it in the washing machine to keep the vermin off of it, I think, because I had it with me all the time, and they had hung it up on the line to dry, and they have pictures of me hanging on that thing trying to get it off the line, and I keep on working at it because I wasn't willing to let that thing go. Now, we laugh about that now, but boy, what a pathetic piece of security that is. But isn't that just what we do as well? It's terrifying to have that taken away from us. And yet there is something also that is very satisfying about having come through the storm, having all of those sources of false security stripped away, and saying, God brought me through it. I didn't need anything else. God brought me through it. And the next time something comes up, you're saying, well, I'm not too certain about this. But when you're weak, you're strong. And when you're strong, and that's what we're talking about here, when you're strong, before destruction, the heart of man is haughty. I can't help but think about that highway patrolman who rode off the end of that highway. I'm certain that during the earthquake, you'll recall that many of the bridges came down. He was coming in early in the morning, as he had done many days before. And I'm certain that he was thinking nothing about it, not recognizing that the bridge was out before him. He just drove right off the end of a bridge that used to be there before. Had he been cautious, had he been always on the alert, thinking, you know, after this earthquake, these things may not be as safe as they ought to be, he would have been in much better situation. When you are self-confident, you're in the most danger. And on the other hand, when you are most aware of your weakness, you are the closest to security and advantage. I can say this, and maybe it doesn't bother you. I have a funny kind of acrophobia. I don't mind being in airplanes. I don't mind being on things that God put in place, like mountains and cliffs and things like that. I don't like being in skyscrapers. And I particularly don't like being out on balconies. I'll never forget my brother-in-law taking me to the new Hyatt Regency down in Atlanta, I think it was, and they have that, it's the weirdest thing you've ever seen, because they have the large court on the inside that goes all the way up, but instead of just going straight up, it twists as you go. And I'm dizzy enough, you know, looking up there, and he says, hey, let's go up the elevator. He says, you go ahead, I'll wait down here. He said, no, you come with us. So they did. And I got out of the elevator, and I backed up against the wall and went around the balcony, because I didn't trust it. I didn't like it. I don't care for those things. And I just don't care for it all. And if I could have, I would have just gotten down on my hands and knees and grabbed hold of that carpet with my feet and my hands, because I don't like those things. And so when I am in that type of a thing, I like to get down on the ground. I remember hiking up on Half Dome in Yosemite, and a friend of mine, he was pretty nimble, and he'd just walk up there and he'd jump along and skip along the edge. And when I wanted, you know, I say I put my trust, I didn't mind being up on Half Dome, but when I got to the edge and I wanted to see off, you know how I looked over the edge? I got down about 15 feet from the edge and crawled up on my hands and knees and just barely peeked my eyes over. That's the way I like to look down. But I want to ask you the question, who was more secure? The person standing there on two little pegs, he calls his legs, or me down on my hands and knees? And I think there's a picture of something there too. Who is more secure? The man who stands before God and says, don't worry, God, I'll take care of this, or the man who's down on his hands and knees asking, Lord, be merciful to me? Who's more secure? Who's more secure? You see, that's why he says that before humility, I mean, but before honor is humility, but humility goes before honor. When you're most aware of your weakness, you're the closest to advantage of security, because humility prepares you to receive God's graces. In fact, to receive the graces of God without the preparation of humility is to be harmed by them rather than helped by them. To receive great authority without having first learned to be under authority is to be harmed by that authority, because you haven't learned how to use it. To be given wealth without first having learned to be a good steward will not help you. It will harm you. That's why the Proverbs say that an inheritance gained hurriedly at the beginning will bring great harm. There's some lessons for that for us to teach our children, by the way. Humility prepares the heart to receive God's graces. Moses was not a good leader until he had learned how to work in obscurity for 40 years. John the Baptist had to learn those lessons. The Apostle Paul had to learn those lessons. Those men who have been used in powerful ways by the Lord have been men who have been marked by humility, because before honor is humility. Humility prepares you to receive God's graces, and humility also is the conduit through which God bestows his graces. Think of Christ humbling himself and becoming obedient unto death, if you will, even the death of the cross. And those very important words which follow that, therefore, God also highly exalted him. If that was the case with the perfect one, the Lord Jesus Christ, it was certainly true with him before his honor was humility. His exaltation followed his humiliation. Do you think that you can take the shortcut? I think not. May God grant that we might beware of every form of false security and learn to discern the true and false signs of security, and learn to fear our self-confidence, and learn to rejoice in our weaknesses, that God's strength might be perfected in our weakness, to the praise of his glory and to our eternal security. Let's pray together. Lord, we bow before you, and although it causes us to tremble to think about those things which you have done in our lives to bring us to the dust, we also find that having been there and having called out to you, that you have been a mighty Savior, and we find that we need nothing else. And so, Lord, we pray that you will make us aware, make us cautious, lest we should begin to put our trust and our hope in the blessings that you give to us rather than in yourself. May we be willing to forsake everything that we might know Christ and the power of his resurrection. And grant, Lord, that you will also give us that grace to walk humbly with you, that we might be content in a little space with little things to do, that we might do them faithfully as unto your glory. And Father, if it would be pleasing to you, make us faithful and cause us to rejoice in our infirmities and our weaknesses, that men might know that your kingdom is not the work of men, but the work of the mighty God who uses vessels of clay to accomplish great things. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's conclude by turning on our hymnals to hymn 26. I believe I can read my writing. Our God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, our shelter from the stormy blast, and our eternal home. Let's stand together as we sing hymn number 26.
Our God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, our shelter from the stormy blast, and our eternal home. Under the shadow of thy throne, thy saints have dwelt secure. Sufficient is thine arm alone, and our defense is sure. Before the hills in order stood, or earth received her frame, from everlasting thou art God, to endless years the same. A thousand ages in thy sight are like an evening gone, short as the watch that ends the night before the rising sun. The busy tribes of flesh and blood with all their lives and cares, are carried downward by thy flood and lost in following years. Time like an ever-rolling stream bears all its sons away. They fly forgotten as a dream dies at the opening day. Our God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come. Be thou our guard while troubles last, and our eternal home.
Receive now the benediction of our God. And now may the love of God, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you and abide with you now and forevermore. Amen.